Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
A joy to be with you again this evening. Enjoyed the songs and reading of Scripture and the good word of prayer. In our lesson tonight, and by the way, I do want to say I know we have several visitors, and thank you all for being present. We're glad to have you. In our lesson tonight, I want us to consider the Bible, its unity, its continuity, the connective thread of narrative, the fact that though we have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, a total of 66 books in the Bible, written by at least 40 different authors over a period of some 1,600 years, yet we have a harmonious whole. This is not news to the people that attend here at Hanceville. This is not news to the teachers that teach here at Hanceville. Because we approach a study of God's Word from the standpoint of whole Bible study. And wherever we are in the Word, we want to see that in light of the whole of Scripture. You may or may not be surprised that this is not the way everyone studies the Bible, even among those that are the people of God. So often the theme of the Bible as such has not really been something that has been well understood. And so tonight, whether this is something that you already know and teach, you need to hear it again. And others among us need to be exposed to this and need to understand the beautiful harmony that exists in God's Word. This is an approach that the Scripture itself uses. I don't know how many times you'll be in one of the Psalms or you'll be in one of the sermons in the New Testament that's recorded, and you'll see that basically they're just following the narrative and the thread and putting it all together to show the purpose of God and to draw lessons from that. So we began in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And in 6 days, God made the heavens and earth and all that is in them. And God looked upon the works of His hand, and He said, It was good. On day 6, God created man. He created man in His own image. Jesus would tell us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And for man to be created in the image of God is not so much an emphasis to the outer body that we have, but to the inner man, we're made in the image of God. And so God made Adam from a rib in his side. He made Eve and placed them in the beautiful Garden of Eden. They were given a law not to eat of only one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but otherwise they could freely eat. The Bible tells us that Satan, our adversary, made his way into the garden. Jesus would later in John chapter 8 look back and say that he was a murderer from the beginning. And that means that when you're reading in Genesis 3 that Satan made his way in the form of a serpent into the garden, he went there on purpose to kill spiritually, to murder Adam and Eve. And he succeeded in that. God had said, In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so as he tempted Eve, and she saw that the tree looked good for food, that it was desired to make one wise, and it was beautiful to look upon, he appealed to her with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she ate, and sin entered the world. She gave Adam, and he also ate. And thus they would be on that day separated from God. But what happens is a ray of hope comes through. In fact, before God had made the heavens and the earth, he already had a plan. And so the beginning of the revelation of that plan is found right after sin enters the world. And Jesus is encapsulated, his redemptive work is encapsulated in the first promise pertaining to the coming of Christ in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God is actually speaking to the devil who had tempted them to sin when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Poetic language, but telling that the seed of woman, significantly, not the seed of man. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the virgin shall conceive. And so the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process, his own heel would be bruised. And so Jesus would give Satan a death blow, and yet that would involve Jesus having the excruciatingly painful death of crucifixion. But they're likened to the bruising of a heel, because on the third day, up from the grave, he arose. Death could not keep its prey. Now, a lot of time is going to pass between that first promise of Genesis 3:15 and Jesus' entrance into the world. Jesus, of course, is the eternal Word, coexistent with God the Father. But for him to become flesh, which is what that promise was about, that he might die and be an offering for sin and do that great redemptive work, again, I say many years would pass. But the thing is, God never lost sight of his plan. And so there will be continual threads that you see where this is clearly in the narrative, and it sure is helpful to you to see that. For example, after you read about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, in Genesis 5, you come to a long list of names. There are 10 generations from Adam through Seth. Seth is born in the last part of Genesis 4. Adam through Seth down to Noah. And clearly the text says that Adam had other sons and daughters. Their names are not even given. But the genealogy that's given there will be found again in Luke chapter 3 when the gospel writer Luke is giving you the genealogy of Christ. So there is selectivity already in the genealogies. Many other people lived, and they may be mentioned as they directly or indirectly affect God's purpose, but someone is coming, and so it's Adam through Seth down to Noah. But by the time of Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And God was grieved that he had made man. And he said that he would destroy all flesh in whose nostrils was the breath of life. But in Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God told him to build an ark. He was to build it 300 cubits long and 30 cubits high, 50 cubits wide. Really a big cargo ship. It would have three decks and three stories. And on that, the genetic pool from which life would be reproduced after the flood would be gathered into the ark. There was Noah and Mrs. Noah. And there was Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives, a total of 8 souls. And the Bible will look back in 1 Peter chapter 3 at this event and say that 8 souls were saved through water. Incidentally, the same water that was destructive to all flesh safely bore the ark of God above that destruction. So in that sense, they were saved through water. God renewed his covenant with Noah. And so again, time goes on. God wanted them to scatter out and multiply, but the descendants of Noah would congregate in Shinar, ancient Babylon, and that's where they decided they'd build a great name to themselves and build a tower, probably a ziggurat. And this is where God confused the languages. So there you have the language, the various language families get started there. They have their origin in Genesis 11. Up until that time, there was just one language. But the other thing of great significance is, after that, then we have yet another genealogy. And so you don't want to say, well, that's just a long list of names. Let's pass over that. You need to see that it's now Noah. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah through Shem down to Terah, the father of Abraham. You see, there's specificity in those genealogies. Lots of other people are living. But God is concerned with the coming of the Christ, so that even reflected in names that people often will just pass over, no, they're significant, because that's telling you that lineage through which the Christ would come. That brings you to the time of Abraham. And this is the time when God called Abraham, who was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he told him to go to the place that he would show him. And Abraham went by faith, Hebrews 11 says, not knowing where he was going, but he obeyed the voice of God. God, as far as Haran, dwelt there for a while, and that's where Genesis 12 takes up and says from there he's to leave his country and his kindred and go to the place that God would show him. Significantly, in Genesis 12, there are three promises given to Abraham. God would make of him a great nation, verse 2. And in verse 3, the Bible says he would that he would make of him a great nation, and he would nation promise, land promise, spiritual blessing promise. So there's the nation promise, and there is the spiritual blessing promise in verse 3. The nation promise in verse 2. Usually the land promise, later when it's repeated, will be right after the nation promise. But what I'm leading to right now is God waits till he's actually in the land of Canaan. Genesis 12 and verse 6, he's in Shechem, in Canaan. And in verse 7, that's where God gave the land promise. So, nation promise, spiritual blessing promise, 2 and 3, and verse 7, the land promise. Those three promises that, as I say, the usual order is nation, land, spiritual blessing, they're given to Abraham, they're repeated to Abraham. But it's really building on the first promise. Because the promise, in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, that seed promise is Christ. It's just like Genesis 3:15, except he specified as now a descendant of Abraham. And of course, as we study the New Testament, so many passages pick up on that and how that this is the story of the gospel and how we become children of Abraham by faith and obedience to the gospel. But again, time would pass. And so Isaac is born. Isaac is born. And these same three promises are given to Isaac. And then Jacob is born. The promises are given to Isaac in Genesis 26. They're given to Jacob in Genesis 28. Jacob has 12 sons. And in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the Bible says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh come. It's going to be through Judah, that son of Jacob, that the messianic promises will be brought into fruition. But the book of Genesis ends there. And we still don't have a great nation, and they don't have any land, and the Christ has not come. But I say there's continuity in Scripture. By the way, in Genesis chapter 46, it's interesting that in verse 3, that God told Abraham, that God told Jacob, I mean, to take his family and go into Egypt. And he says, for there I will make of you a great nation. God would not make of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a great nation in Canaan. He would make of him a great nation in Egypt. And Genesis 46, then verse 4 says, I will bring you back again. So it was in Egypt. It was in Egypt that God provided for them in those years of famine. And then in the years to come, they developed into a great nation. But after Joseph died, the new Pharaoh doesn't know or care about that. And so by the time you get to Exodus, Israel now is in bondage, working for the various storage buildings of Pharaoh. Moses is born during this time. And God appeared to Moses and he told him, I am mindful of the promise that I made to the fathers. And Moses at this time had left Egypt. He was a shepherd for his father-in-law in the foothills of Mount Sinai. And he felt wholly inadequate to do what God asked him. But God prevailed upon him. And he, along with Aaron, appeared before Pharaoh. To Pharaoh, this was a big joke. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so you see in the book of Exodus, God continues to say, not only will Pharaoh know, but all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so with sledgehammer blows, with the 10 plagues, Egypt was brought to its knees. And these are called in Exodus 6 and verse 6, as well as chapter 12 and verse 12, these are called judgments against the gods of Egypt. It's not just that Egypt was being punished. God was showing that he was the true God. And that the idols they worshiped were powerless, that they were nothing. After the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh allowed Israel to go. And they get as far as the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Israel crosses on dry land. The Egyptians, trying to do so, were drowned. But God has, with a mighty hand, taken his people out of the land of Egypt, and they're on their way to Mount Sinai. They arrive there in Exodus 19, in the third month. And it's here that the people agree to enter into covenant relationship with the Lord. That promise that God would make of Abraham a great nation is not just that he has a lot of descendants, but that they are the covenant people of God. And so God said he would reveal his covenant, that on the basis of that he would be their God, they would be his people, and the people agree. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And so Moses received the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, other laws and ordinances. Sacrifices were offered. Blood was sprinkled on the covenant and on the people. Unfortunately, while Moses was still on the mountain, before he was all the way down, the people were worshiping the golden calf, and that had to be dealt with. And Moses went back and again was with God and again received the Ten Commandments because he broke the first set because they had broken the covenant. It was symbolic. But still, the point being that there at Sinai, they entered into covenant relationship with God, notwithstanding their sin of idolatry. But again, the covenant was renewed. And it turns out that they're going to be at Mount Sinai from the third month in the first year. The tabernacle is built. By the time you get to Exodus 40, you don't move. With 27 chapters in Leviticus, you're still at Mount Sinai. And as the book of Numbers continues, call Numbers because we take a census of the people, the men of war. It's not until you get to chapter 10 and verse 10 that now it's time to move. And it's in the second month and the second year and the 20th day of the month. So about 11 months were involved where they were at Mount Sinai. The law was given. Now we enter into the Mosaic dispensation. Prior to that, it was the patriarchal dispensation. But now the law is given in written form. And so during this time, the priesthood is consecrated. Aaron and his sons started out with four: Eleazar and Ithamar and Nadab and Abihu. But with Nadab and Abihu, their first day to serve was their last day to serve. But it would be from the descendants of Aaron and his sons that the priesthood would continue within the tribe of Levi. So priests had not just to be a Levite, but within the Levitical tribe, a descendant of Aaron. So that was done. The tabernacle is built, the priesthood is ordained and begins to function, and the law is given. Those are really important things. They were central to the Israelite faith, and all that happened at Mount Sinai. Now it's time to go. So God has made of himself that great nation that he promised. And now they're to go and possess the land. And they get as far as Kadesh Barnea. And one man from each of the 12 tribes for 40 days spies out the land. They bring back a report and all agree at Kadesh Barnea, all agree that the land is good, it's fruitful. But 10 of the 12 said, but we can't take it because the cities are fortified. The walls are so tall. And the people, they're giants in the land. In fact, they said, all the people are giants, and we're as grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb rose to the occasion. They said, don't talk that way. These people don't have anything. Their shadow is departed from them. And that's a metaphor, the idea that God was hovering over Israel. And they don't have anything. Let us go up at once and possess it. 603,550 men of war had been numbered. And only two showed faith. And all those men of war, including those 10 spies and all the others, would die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And that's what happened. It's interesting how brief that period is covered. That decree is given by God in Numbers 14. Do you know that by Numbers 20, you're already in the 40th year? God just passes over that time because he can't use those people. He's just waiting for them to die. Isn't that sad? When a person reaches that point that he's just taking up space, that he's worthless to the purpose of God, God's just waiting for them to die and get out of the way so that he could have people that he could use. Your children I will give the land. Now that 40th year, a lot of information there. So this is when Miriam dies, the sister of Moses and Aaron. This is when Aaron dies in Numbers 20. You complete the book of Numbers, and then you get into Deuteronomy, and it starts out by saying that it's the 11th month of the 40th year. So we're right down to the wire. And in these closing weeks of that 40th year, that's where Moses, at the age of 120, speaks to the people. All Deuteronomy is, it's Moses' sermons as an old man, exhorting the people. Don't worry about the Canaanites. Don't worry about the enemy. You just worry about your covenant with the Lord. Already in the book of Numbers, when Israel had been attacked by Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, on the eastern side, they had defeated them. Moses says, God will do the same now for you here. So it's hortatory style. He's encouraging them to be faithful, to remember their covenant with the Lord, to love the Lord with all their heart, to teach their children, and to always be mindful of the covenant, not be lifted up with pride, not to forget that God is the giver of all that they have. And then Moses ascended Mount Nebo and saw the promised land, and then he died, and the Lord buried him, and no one knows the place of his grave. Joshua was appointed to be Moses' successor. And again, there's continuity in the Bible because in the first chapter of Joshua, we're now under the leadership of Joshua. We cross the Jordan on dry ground. And so the conquest begins. First, the central part of the land. Jericho, Bethel, Ai, the central part is conquered. And then there's the southern conquest. And then finally, to the north. Chapter 11 will say that Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms at that time. So all the land was subdued. A key verse in Joshua is chapter 21 and verse 43 that says that the Lord gave unto Israel all that he swore unto their fathers. They possessed it, and they dwelt therein. Verse 45 says that not one thing failed, not anything failed of all that the Lord had promised, all came to pass. So Joshua is saying God gave unto Israel the land that he promised them. The people were faithful during the time of Joshua's leadership. The elders of Joshua's day, they were faithful. But afterwards, Joshua 2 tells us that in the 10th verse, that there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. I meant to say Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. A generation arose that knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works that he had done for Israel. And so during this time, they forsook the Lord. They did the unthinkable. They married the people of the land. They began worshiping the gods of the land. And so what the book of Judges tells about is the apostasy of the people, their sin, and then God would punish the people because he loves them. He disciplined them. He's doing this to try to bring them back, and he would allow an enemy to oppress them. Then the people would cry out to the Lord, and they would say, we'll put away these false gods. We know we've sinned. Please deliver us. So they cry out to the Lord for help, and then the Lord will send the deliverer. That's the judge. And then there will be peace while the judge lives. But then the text will say that it came to pass after the judge died, the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's a five-step cycle that takes place in the book of Judges during that time. So you start with Othniel, and there are a total of 15 judges. Last of all is Samuel. By the way, it's in this time that you look at the book of Ruth, and in the first chapter, it's telling you about what's going to happen with Naomi and Elimelech and their sons and Ruth and Orpah and all of that. But the way it starts out is, it says this, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So the book of Ruth, contextually, is within the days of the judges. And it's a very touching story about a good man of God and a good woman that was converted from idolatry and becomes the wife of Boaz, Naomi is very bitter at first, but she becomes very happy as this happens, as her daughter-in-law marries Boaz. And it's just a wonderful story, a lot of lessons about integrity, moral purity, hard work, work ethic, all those things. But here's the reason Ruth is in the Bible. It tells us in Ruth 4 and verse 18, "Now the generations of Peretz," and this is Judah's son, Peretz, and it traces the lineage from Judah through his son down to Boaz, who married Ruth, and their son Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So it's so important, before you get into all those other lessons, to know that Ruth is in the Bible, not just to tell you about this wonderful story and marriage that happened and the many lessons. It's because this is a link in the chain. It's because she's in the lineage of Christ, and the baby they have is in the lineage of the Christ. God never lost sight of his plan, even in those dark days of the judges, when the Bible said every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a terrible time in many respects to live, but there were good men and good women, and God behind the scenes was orchestrating events so that his purpose would be accomplished. But the book of Samuel continues, and it's still the period of the judges, the judgeship of Eli, and then last of all, Samuel. In the days of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to him and they said, "Samuel, you're getting old." I'm sure he appreciated that observation. "Samuel, you're getting old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king so we can be like the nations round about us." Now, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with having a king as your form of government. But they let the cat out of the bag when they said, "so we can be like the nations round about us." That's not a good motivation. And God didn't think it was a good motivation, because later he talked to Samuel about that and he said, "Don't think they've rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not be king over them." But nevertheless, God did give them a king. And so Saul was the first king. He is anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and he begins his reign in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and he reigns for 40 years through the last of 1 Samuel. He then is succeeded by David. David is described in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 as a man after God's own heart. And he was the youngest son of Jesse, and he was anointed to be king much earlier, but actually became king in 2 Samuel chapter 1, first reigning over Judah for 6 years, and then all of Israel for another 33 years, I should say 7 years, and then another 33 years for a total of 40 years. So David reigned. Importantly, God gave to David the messianic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that it would be through him that God would build a house, that from his descendants God would raise up his seed that would be the king of the kingdom. And he would reign over, he would be given the throne of God. And so all of this will come into play in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. So David is selected there and specified the messianic promises, and the Bible will mention a lot of that in the historical books of Kings and Chronicles. Much will be said about the covenant that God made with David. David's son was Solomon, who was the wisest man in all the earth. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart from serving the Lord. When Solomon divided the kingdom, known as the United Kingdom, when Solomon died, the kingdom divided into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Solomon died 931 BC. The southern kingdom would last longer. The northern kingdom lasted till 722 BC, taken by the Assyrians, so 200 years. Israel lasted until 605, 597, 586, three waves of invasion. 586, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. We're studying that currently on Sunday mornings. And so you enter this period of a united kingdom, then it's just Judah alone, and then the captivity. But following 70 years of captivity, Then you have the return and the rebuilding. The return took place in three waves. Under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt. Under Ezra, the teaching of the law was restored. And under Nehemiah, the walls were rebuilt. And that brings us to the end of the Old Testament. But Amos had foretold in Amos 8 and verse 11 of a famine, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And so these years that are often called silent years, this intertestamental period is more than 400 years, and a lot of things happen. You might ask the question, well, why doesn't Jesus just come right then? Why would God wait for those 400 years? But a lot of things are happening. With the dispersion, there's the development of the synagogue during the Persian period. That's important. And with the Grecian period, the Greek language becomes a universal language. Meanwhile, the Hebrew language was becoming a dead language. And so what happens in Egypt, in Alexandria, during the reign of Ptolemy II, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, known as the Septuagint. That's the Bible Jesus used. That's the Bible the apostles used. Almost every quotation in the New Testament is taken from the Greek Septuagint. But that happens in this period of time. Greek becomes a universal language. And if you fast forward, the New Testament would be written in Greek, in Koine Greek. And it provided a universal language for the oral proclamation. But not only that. Alexandria was the place, because of a boycott, they boycotted their monopoly on paper from the papyrus plant, and Pergamum had the second largest library in the world, and what they did was to invent parchment. Parchment is made from animal skins. Papyrus, of course, is the plant that was made for the paper product. And what that means is that our oldest manuscripts and our best manuscripts are on parchment, but this was developed in that intertestamental period. And last of all, along that line, the Romans built roads and bridges, a system of transportation that had never existed in the world, in the history of the world before. Starting in Rome, they had built roads in all directions, and you can just read in the book of Acts and trace where Paul is going, and you know, that's one of the Roman roads. For example, at Neapolis, he gets on the Ignatian Way there that takes you to Philippi, that takes you through Apollonia and to Amphipolis, and then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. He's just following the road that the Romans built. And in Acts 28, after they arrive in port at Puteoli and make their way on up into land, they're following the Appian Road, the Appian Way. You can trace that when they get to the three taverns and the Forum of Appia. And so these are roads that Rome built that would be used for the proclamation of the gospel. So here's what you have. It's what Galatians 4 and verse 4 calls, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. Romans 5 will call it in due season or due time, when all things were ready, a universal language, a system of transportation with a network of roads, and the sea lanes were cleared from piracy, and synagogues throughout the places Paul would go to begin with the preaching of the gospel. Indeed, all things were ready. It was an optimal time. And that's why you have that space between Malachi and Matthew. You see, Daniel 4 and verse 17 tells us, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it even the lowest of men. In other words, God was ruling in the kingdoms of men to make all things ready for the coming of Christ, his redemptive work, and then the proclamation of the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful story? And so when Matthew, Mark, and Luke began their record, it's interesting. Luke goes back the furthest, and he tells you about the angel appearing to Zechariah and saying that you will have a child. He will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1, verse 17. And in this, he's quoting from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. So the prophecy was that the messenger would come. I'm sending Elijah. Those 400 years pass. And we're impressed with the unity of the Scriptures, because when Revelation begins, though 400 years have passed, God's not forgotten anything. And He says, I'm sending one in the spirit and power of Elijah. He shall go before the Christ. He's getting people ready. And so this was the announcement there of the birth of John. And in that same gospel record, you also have Mary receiving an angelic appearance and the explanation that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the time you get to the second chapter, now the shepherds are told, I've got good tidings. To you this day, the child has been born, and so you can go see him. So Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary, and of course, the angel had also appeared to Joseph, and he had been brought in the loop on what is going on. So Jesus' growing up years are largely passed over. By the time you get to Luke chapter 3, he's at the age of 30 when he will begin his public ministry. But the gospel writers tell us that from Galilee to Judea, and at times in Perea, and all around, Jesus would go in the synagogues preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom. In Galilee, there would be three major cities where he does most of his work: Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And those are singled out, especially because though he had done so many mighty works, there was so much unbelief there. And so he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. And so you have Jesus teaching, you have his miracles. He's not primarily a miracle worker, he's primarily a teacher, a preacher. But the miracles confirm the word. But the whole point of it is the great redemptive work that Jesus would do and did accomplish. And then after his death and resurrection, he spent 40 days making appearances to the apostles, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Salvation has come down. But the way that Luke begins his second volume in the book of Acts, the first chapter, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. And the way he words that is, he's showing the continuity between Acts and Luke. The former treatise I made, and this takes you until the day that he was taken up after he had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. But you see, that was done so that now he says, I can relate what these men did. And so beginning at Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and these men would go into all the world preaching the gospel of Christ. And announcing, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And those who were taught and those who were baptized would then be taught all things that the Lord had commanded. And that's what we have in the book of Acts, the history of the establishment and growth of the church, and Romans through Revelation, so that with the totality, we have what Peter would call all things that pertain to life and godliness. And interestingly, in the book of Revelation, what was lost in the garden is regained when we see again the paradise of God and people being at home with God, and what was lost being restored in heaven at last. And so that's the story of the Bible. It has a theme from beginning to end. A story is being told that Jesus is coming, he came, he accomplished this great work, and he's coming again. And here's what to do to be ready. And I just want to encourage each of us to appreciate so much the eternal purpose of God in his mind in eternity, and then revealed little by little. Revelation was progressive until Christ came and until all those prophecies were fulfilled. And with our living on this side of all these things, we can appreciate what people before us could not. The prophets themselves wondered, what's all this about? They could not fully understand. And yet we have the whole picture before us, and how thankful we should be for that. And I love the wording of Acts 13 and verse 36 when it says of David that he accomplished the purpose of God in his generation. And that's all any of us can do. And so with us understanding God's eternal purpose and seeing the application to us, this is our moment in time for God to use us in his service. And I hope the lesson tonight will deepen your appreciation of the Scriptures and your desire to please the God who loves us so much and includes us in His great plan. Tonight, if you're subject in any way to the Lord's invitation, we'd encourage you to surrender all as together we stand and sing.